Okay, got that covered. All right, well, now that we're through the announcements, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you, and Lord, we just thank you for this time to come and worship you and draw closer to you and learn from you. Father, I ask your spirit upon this time and upon the worship and the message. But more importantly, Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
We get to read from one of my favorite psalms today, and it fits so well with the discussion that we had in Sunday school and what I hope we're talking about today. So I'm going to read from Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on solid ground and steadied me as I walked along. He has given me a new song to sing, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see what he has done and be amazed. They will put their trust in the Lord. Oh, the joys of those who trust in the Lord, who have no confidence in the proud or in those who worship idols. O Lord, my God, you have performed many wonders for us. Your plans for us are too numerous to list. You have no equal. If I tried to recite all your wonderful deeds, I would never come to the end of them. We are here to gather in worship and praise to our God. Would you please stand as you are able, and we'll start with praise to the Lord the Almighty.
Thank you.
continue on with, you take no delight in sacrifices or offerings. Now that you have made me listen, I finally understand. You don't require burnt offerings or sin offerings. We continue on with El Shaddai. In verse 7, where it says, "Then I said, look, I have come. As it is written about me in the scriptures, I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your instructions are written on my heart." We continue on with, "Speak, O Lord."
Deep in us, shape and Our scripture reading today is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 7 through verse 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and may God bless Rich's message.
Boy, he cleans up nice. I tell you, he looks good and professional, unlike me. So, hey, we're all going to try something new today. Great thing about technology, it's based on binary, on, off, 1, 0, works, doesn't. So we're hoping it works today and doesn't fall into the doesn't part. Oh, here we go. Have fun. Now, when I was a kid, years used to begin with 19, like 1960s. And there were two types of towels in my mother's kitchen. Dish towels and hand towels. Dish towels and hand towels. When we washed the dishes, we covered them in the dish drainer with a dish towel to keep the dust off of them while they dried. Apparently, there was a lot of dust back in the 60s. You know how many times I've done that since I've moved from home? Now, on the occasion that a dish needed to be dried, a dish towel was used. Lastly, when the dishes in the dish drainer were dried, you took the dish towel and hung it at the stove on the oven door handle so that it was available to use the next time the dishes were washed. Okay? Now, if your hands were wet and needed to be dried, you used a, not a, that's right. You never used a dish towel on your hands. If one was not out, meaning a hand towel, I was not sure where the hand towels were kept. And even though that dish towel hanging on the oven handle is available and tempting to use, you had to find an elusive hand towel to dry your hands. Now, what about using, I'm going to throw a new term out here, a paper towel to dry your hands? What? Are we made of money? We do not dry our hands with paper towels. Paper towels are to be put on the paper towel holder to be used at the discretion of the elders in the family. Otherwise, you just look longingly at them and try to find a hand towel before your wet hands are dry. And let me tell you one last secret about hand towels. Don't tell anybody else. But hand towels used to be dish towels. Yeah, you didn't hear that from me. This was the law in my mother's kitchen, handed down sibling to sibling and enforced to the letter. Dish towels are for dishes and hand towels are for hands, and you don't need to use paper towels, so don't even ask. From my perspective now, I understand why my mom did what she did. Now, if you'd seen the hands washed in the kitchen sinks back in the 60s and 70s, you wouldn't want that towel ever touching a dish, regardless of how many times it had been washed. And if you have five kids, and you told them, hey, it's okay to use paper towels back in the 60s, there would be square miles of forest land missing today that had been converted to paper towels decades ago. Now, as frustrating and as seemingly meaningless as it was at the time, and by the way, I think the real reason we covered the dishes was because Dad smoked. Dad's brothers smoked, and practically everybody that came over to visit smoked. Doesn't happen so much today. But let me tell you, as frustrating and meaningless as it was at the time, there were good reasons as to what towels did what jobs back then. Now, as frustrating as my mom's towel ordinances were, I can only imagine how frustrated the Mosaic Law was to the average Hebrew. It seemed to interfere with them doing just about anything. They could not wear clothing woven of two different materials. If you weren't sure of your guilt, you still had to offer an unblemished ram anyway. You had food laws as to what you could and could not eat that seemed, well, let me just say, arbitrary at best. And don't even get me started about what Don talked about earlier today at Faith to Life, the Sabbath. What a Sabbath day's walk was, or getting your ox out of a ditch on the Sabbath, or anything to do with it. Now, in Romans 7, Paul paints a good picture that shows what the law does to one who faithfully observed it. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not even have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came in, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. I get it. Normally with wet hands, I would just shake them dry. But over at the stove on that oven-handled door was the beautiful, exquisite dish towel. I coveted that dish towel, mostly because I knew I couldn't use it to dry my hands. Sin was seizing an opportunity in me. Now, regardless of the analogies, what do we mean when we say the phrase, the law? What did the phrase, the law, or as it is in Hebrew, Torah, mean to a Hebrew in exile in the desert for 40 years, or to Hebrews at the time of King David, or to a first century Jew when Jesus walks in the land? Now, to get technical, which I love to do, the Hebrew word Torah literally means instruction, teaching, or guidance, as well as law. And by the way, that's the first fill-in-the-blank answer. Now, to an Israelite, Torah also meant the first five books of the Old Testament, which were also known as the Pentateuch, which is a Greek word for five scrolls, or simply the five books of Moses, because Moses is credited with writing them. And that's where Torah came from. Now, also the Pentateuch contains 613 laws, that's right, 613 laws Yahweh gave to Israel through Moses called the mitzvah. In Hebrew, that means commandment. Now, you've heard of a bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah literally means son of the commandments. So when a young boy becomes a man at 12, it's a bar mitzvah and he becomes the son of the law. Now, there's 248 positive mitzvah, also known as dues, and 365 negative mitzvah, also known as do nots, one for each day of the year. Included in these 613 laws are the Ten Commandments as well. And by the way, like any good open-ended biblical idea, there are those who argue that there may be more than 613 commandments, while others suggest that this number refers to the roots of other commandments. And regardless of what you or I think, the Talmud, which is a compilation of ancient Hebrew writings and teachings, states that there are 613 mitzvah in the Torah. So just drop it. There's 613. And by the way, this is the second fill in the blank, the mitzvah. Now, 25 years ago, and I'm not kidding, 25 years ago, I set out to determine what exactly was meant whenever Scripture referenced the law. And I'm here to report after a quarter of a century that, well, it depends. Sometimes it means the Mosaic Law that Moses gave as referenced in John 7:19. Then there is the whole of Jewish commandments and instructions, as when James uses the phrase, the whole law in James 2:10. Or the entire Old Testament, as when Jesus responds to the crowd in John 10:34. And there are many, many, many other examples with variations to what the law means. However, for today, I'm going to define the law as the instruction and commandments given by Yahweh throughout the entire Old Testament, which is what Jesus used in John 10:34. Now, I'm excluding any extra-biblical pre- or post-incarnation writings and thoughts of the rabbis or other Jewish scholars. Strictly, as it were, it's the black ink-inspired Old Testament. Yes, it's all the commandments given in the Pentateuch, including its moral law, social laws, and ceremonial laws, along with Yahweh's instructions for those laws. And of course, it includes the Ten Commandments. I am also including 34 other books that include other insights given by Yahweh, such as Hosea 6:6, "For I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings," which Jesus used this at least a couple of times. Or this one from Micah. "He has told you, old man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Or this one from Malachi. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you ask, how have we wearied him? By saying, all who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord, and in them he delights. Or, where is the God of justice?" I think that was written in 2020, I believe. Now, there's also many others that could be cited as well. So now that we have a definition of the law for this message, as all-encompassing as commandments and teachings might be, why the law? What good did it do? If anything, what did the law accomplish? Now, in the Old Testament, King David loved the law and saw it as perfect for living this life. Now, the Apostle Paul was, to quote him, zealous for the law and saw it as a tutor, but did not see it as a basis or even a minimal requirement for salvation. The one who really mattered, Jesus, stated the law should not be abolished, but was to be fulfilled. So keeping all this in mind, here are 4 points regarding why the law. Now, these 4 points are my opinion, but they're backed with Scripture and are meant as an aid to your study when you contemplate the law as you come across it in the Old or New Testament. In chapter 7, starting in verse 11, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the Levitical priesthood, which gave Israel the law, and how Jesus is a superior priest in the order of Melchizedek. In his argument, the writer of Hebrews states that an indestructible life will annul, that is, eliminate, the Levitical priesthood. That is, the priesthood established by the law will be eliminated because, get this, the law is not perfect. In fact, verse 19 begins this way. For the law made nothing perfect. Well, that seems pretty harsh. I mean, I know. I bet there's a translation issue here. Let's see how other translations of Scripture render, for the law made nothing perfect. NASB's got it. Well, the Net Bible, NIV's got it that way. Let's see. You know what? That's 6 of the most popular translations. And each one of them renders it verbatim. For the law made nothing perfect. So I don't believe there's a translation error. So in our 4-point countdown, point 4 is this. The law made nothing perfect. By the way, that's your 5th fill-in-the-blank answer. Now, do you know what is included in nothing? Everything. You, me, Moses, David, Paul, this building, any good deed done under the law, and on and on. But in Psalms 19:7, David says, the law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. How can the law be perfect but make nothing perfect? Because it was never designed to. The instruction, which is the primary meaning of the Hebrew word Torah in English, the instruction of the entire Old Testament is this. The law shows us our imperfection. Period. Let me quote Paul again from Romans 7. I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. Torah is perfect at showing us that we are not. Now, we throw around terms or ideas at church that, well, we just assume everyone knows. We kind of call it Christianese. One of them is that the Hebrews, and later the Jews, are God's chosen people. Now, where does that come from? Well, one of my favorite references is in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. And for you King James lovers, I just love this verse. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Now, via Moses, Yahweh tells the Hebrews they are his right, his own, and he tells them this right in the middle of giving them a couple of don'ts for them to not do. First, there's do not cut yourselves or shave your foreheads for the dead. Okay, forgot that one. And then he tells them, you're a peculiar people, by the way. And then he follows it with, do not eat anything detestable, with details to follow. I can fall into that. I try to avoid detestable food. Now, in point 4 of our countdown, point 3 is this. The law made the Hebrews peculiar. Now, much of the law does not make them seem peculiar. I'm sorry, now much of the law does seem to make them peculiar. The purity laws around a woman's time of the month. The previously mentioned you can't weave two different materials together to make clothing. Or the kosher diet laws like this one. You can eat any animal that has a split hoof divided in two that chews the cud. Now that's the law that eliminated the camel, the rabbit, the rock badger, and the pig. No bacon for you from their diet. Now let me tell you, that's just plain peculiar. Or as we got inundated from the recent 2024 presidential campaign, that is just plain weird. But it was never Yahweh's plan to have his people blend in. Every law, every rule, every commandment, teaching, or example that Yahweh gave his people was to make them separate from their surrounding world so as to bring him glory. Now, being a, quote, holy people unto the Lord thy God, unquote, literally means being separate and associated with Yahweh. Now, let me prove this with a very odd commandment given to Israel. And by the way, this commandment was given in the law more than any other commandment, including the Ten Commandments. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Show of hands, who's kept this one? Yep, full house. Yep, haven't done that one yet. In fact, I got to tell you, I haven't even been tempted to do that one. Now, in 2025, this is very peculiar. It might even have been peculiar in 1000 BC at the time of King David. It might have even been peculiar in 30 AD when Jesus was ministering. But when this commandment was given, and again, it was given three times in Torah, some 3,500 years ago, I am positive it made sense, made all the sense in the world to the Hebrews. Now, why do I say this? Because someone around them was doing it, and it disgusted Yahweh. Just like someone around his people were doing something with clothing woven of two different materials that was an abomination to Yahweh. Just like the prohibition to not set up an Asherah wooden pole or any sacred pillar because Yahweh hated them. Ask Gideon what happened when he got rid of his father's Asherah pole. It didn't go over well with some of his Hebrew neighbors. Actually, the word peculiar, as used by the King James for Deuteronomy 14:2, does not mean odd, weird, or strange. It means particular or special. Its Latin root, peculiaris, means belonging exclusively to one. They were a peculiar people. They belonged exclusively to Yahweh. So Torah was meant to have the Hebrew people stand out and be peculiar, that is special, amongst the Gentiles in a particular time and a particular place. That's important to know. For a particular time and a particular place. After being given Torah, for the next 1,500 years, they were different from any other people group. Even when exiled, they were different. Without the land, they still kept their identity as God's chosen people, while the Samaritans, who were Hebrews that stayed in the land, lost their Hebrew identity by not keeping the marriage mitzvah. They married outside of the faith. When they returned to the land, meaning the Hebrews, and were eventually under Roman rule, and by that time they were known as Jews, they stuck out to their overseers because they still kept the Torah. Throughout their exile from the land and failures to keep it perfectly, the Torah kept the Hebrews peculiar to Yahweh. Again, keeping the Torah and keeping it perfectly are two different things. Many writers in the Old Testament had an honest lament that they, and God's people as a whole, could not keep Torah perfectly. Try as they might, they could not. Now, the song book of the Old Testament, which Amanda used earlier, is the Psalms, and it's full of laments. Psalms 26 states, "Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind." Psalm 139 continues the quest for fulfilling Torah. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." Lastly, the opening of the behemoth Psalm 119 has a very clear expression of the intent of Torah and his people's failure in keeping it. "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways were committed to keeping your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I consider all your commandments." Yahweh understood that his people could not keep Torah, the law, and the instruction perfectly. Yet, throughout the Old Testament, he expects it to be fulfilled. Yahweh even declares a covenant he will make in the book of Jeremiah, written some 2,600 years ago. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Does this sound familiar? "It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and inscribe it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will each man teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their inequities and will remember their sins no more." Okay, I know what you're thinking. Point of order here. Yahweh's worked himself into a corner. I don't mean to be judgmental. But the Mosaic Covenant was one of the three major blood covenants Yahweh has made. The Mosaic Covenant even had the blood sprinkled on the people as well as on Yahweh. This simply means that in order to replace a covenant of law, someone in either party must fulfill the law completely. Bildad the Shuhite put it well in Job 25. "How then can a man be just before God? How can one born of woman be pure?" I tell you, I couldn't have put it better myself. So in point four of our countdown of why the law, point two is this. The law was meant to be fulfilled by Messiah. You know him as Jesus. Now in Galatians 4, Paul writes this seemingly innocuous statement of facts. "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive our adoption as sons." Now, this is the answer to Bildad's question that he asks in the book of Job. Here's how Paul is hypothetically telling Bildad how this was accomplished. God sent his Son. That makes Jesus divine, and that covers the pure requirement of Bildad's question. Born of a woman. Got news for you. Just like you, me, and everyone else in this world, Jesus was born of a woman, which made him a fully human man. And that covers the born of woman requirement of Bildad. Born under the law. Now, there is much debate among scholars as to whether the story in the book of Job takes place before or after the Mosaic covenant that God gave to Israel in Torah. But regardless, the Hebrew word translated just in Job means to be declared right against some rule or some law. This sets up the answer to Bildad's last requirement of being just or righteous before Yahweh. How about using Yahweh's law to determine if that requirement is met? So I believe Bildad thinks he's asking a rhetorical question with the answer, well, you know, obviously no one can. While another man, born of a woman, born under the law, says, not so fast there, Bildad. Here's how Jesus confirms that he is pure and is just by fulfilling Torah from Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single jot, not a stroke of a pen, will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. It is critical to understand that Jesus is true to the Hebrew meaning of the words I've used today, Torah, meaning instruction, and mitzvah, meaning the commandments. Jesus gave unequaled instruction in the Torah, but also the proper interpretation of the mitzvahs. A great example is within the Sermon on the Mount, when he properly interprets many of the Ten Commandments with the phrase, "You have heard it said," and then he states the commandment, "But I tell you." Additionally, in the New Testament, we read phrases similar to Mark 1:27, which says, "All the people were amazed and began to ask one another, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority.'" I'm telling you, people knew when they listened to Jesus, that guy knows what he's talking about. Now, lastly, we don't even have to take Jesus' word that everything was accomplished, the proper instruction of Torah, or the compliance in keeping the mitzvahs. His resurrection after 3 days and three nights in the grave is Yahweh's stamp of approval. The law was always meant to be fulfilled by Messiah, and Jesus did it flawlessly. Speaking of being righteous under Torah, what are the first words in the gospel that tells us what kind of person Mary, the mother of Jesus, was? Well, surprisingly, we have to reference a Gentile named Luke from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin pledged to marriage to a man named Joseph, who was of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And how about the first words about the character of Joseph, this guy that she's supposed to marry? He's the adoptive father of Jesus, don't you know? Well, from Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged in marriage to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and was unwilling to disgrace her publicly, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, what made Joseph want to divorce Mary in the first place? Torah and the mitzvahs regarding sex before marriage. But wait! Mary is described as highly favored, while Joseph is described as righteous. Why are they given such glowing reviews? Because they are rightly practicing Torah and mitzvahs. That's how Jesus was born under the law. His earthly parents were. In fact, it took literal divine intervention to explain to Mary how she was pregnant. And trust me, it wasn't the usual way. And to Joseph as to why he should keep the pregnant Mary as his wife. When it was all said and done, they would look like anything but righteous under the law. As when the Jews responded to Jesus in John 8:41, we were not born of fornication. So, in our four-point countdown of why the law, point number one, the most important reason for the law is this. The law was meant to preserve a remnant. Remnant, Don, from earlier. The law was meant to preserve a righteous remnant through which the Messiah could be born into the world. That's the reason why the Hebrews were chosen to be God's people. Because he gave them the law to keep, to bring the salvation-giving Messiah for all people into the world. Now, this point is not dependent on any of the other three points, but the other three points are dependent on this one. Again, back to Bildad's question in Job, no regular human could fulfill the law, but the law, the old covenant, had to be fulfilled by someone before a new covenant could replace it. As our scripture for today started, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But it was never intended to be faultless and therefore a means of salvation. Because remember, the law makes nothing perfect. That required a new covenant, which points to how our scripture for today ended. By speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. To fulfill the first required a Messiah who could also establish its replacement. And to do that required a remnant to remain faithful to Yahweh till Messiah could be born. This righteousness was defined by Torah and the mitzvahs. Now, to be transparent, there's no specific Old Testament scripture that says a remnant will be all that is left when Messiah comes. But there is a lot of paring down of Israel throughout the Old Testament, starting with their unlawful actions. There's the dispersion of the entire 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, never to return. A remnant returning to rebuild the temple to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 10, 20 through 21. And, along with a lot of other paring down, last but not least, there's the corruption of the Sanhedrin at the trial of Jesus at night so that a righteous remnant was not there to prevent his conviction. There are verses that imply Messiah will come from a less vigorous Israel, like in Isaiah 11, where he has prophesied that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That led rabbis to view Messiah not only as a descendant of David, but coming from lowly means from a decimated Israel, because the term stump doesn't really show you a beautiful forest full of possibilities. But I view this prophecy as foundational in Messiah coming from a remnant. Now, this is from Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Now, it would have been made sense for Messiah to have come from Jerusalem. If you really want to sell this Messiah idea, have him be born in the temple. Think about it. It's perfect. It's genius. Have him born in Jerusalem. Have him born in the temple. There's no doubt he's Messiah. But that was never Yahweh's concern. He just needed a remnant that still observed Torah and mitzvahs so that Messiah could fulfill them, as well as the Abrahamic covenant, to bring blessings to Jew and Gentile alike. In my opinion, the primary purpose of the law was to maintain a remnant that was righteous, as Yahweh defined righteousness, so that Messiah could be born. And the destruction of the temple within a generation of his resurrection shows how Torah and the mitzvahs were fulfilled to bring about salvation to the world in a new covenant for all. Amen. By the way, this worked. Well, wonders never cease. There should be a communication card in your bulletin. If you would fill that out, and when you come forward, you can place that into the baskets as part of your offering to the Lord. And I do want to tell you, if you get nothing else out of today's message, get this. Whenever you read the words, the law, especially in the Old Testament, think instruction, teaching, or guidance, and not just a bunch of rules. And I think you will find your study a little more fulfilling. That's what 25 years of research and looking for a one-size-fits-all answer has done for me. And I hope it's a help for you. Speaking of covenants, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he was in the process of rendering the old covenant meaningless. And he took the cup. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm doing it in the wrong order. First, he took the bread. Order matters. He took the bread and he broke it. And he passed it to all the disciples and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." And you know what they were thinking? I have no idea what that means. Then he took the cup and he held it up and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many as a ransom. Take and drink." And you know what they thought? What about the old covenant? What about the one we're still under? Don't worry, boys. Give it a good 72 hours. You'll find out what's going to happen. I like how Paul states this. As often as we take the bread and the wine and partake, we remember his coming until he returns. It covers all of time, the past, the present, and his future return. The table is open. Please come forward.
blessed by still waters. Hallelujah. You are Savior. You are my only hope. Your kindness is my friend. In your presence, you restore us. Jesus, you are stronger.
Confidence in the law, because the lawgiver was one that we can truly put our trust in. So we know that any time that we call on him for anything, he is there with an answer. May not be the answer we want, but there's always an answer. So we call on his name often because we know that we can trust him. Would you please stand as we close today with "Your name is power." We know that it is written, hope is certain. You're the only answer to the darkness. You're the only right among the wrong. You're the only hope among the chaos. You are the voice that calls me on. Louder than every lie, my sword in every fight, the truth will chase away the night. Your name is power over darkness, freedom for the captives, mercy for the broken. Freedom for the captives, mercy for the broken.
coming. Holy Spirit, let us see it. When you speak, you scatter darkness. Light arrives and heaven opens. Holy Spirit, let us hear it. When you speak, the church awakens. We believe the change is coming. Holy Spirit, let us see it. Your name is power over darkness, freedom for the captives, mercy for the broken and the hopeless. Your name is faithful in the battle, glory in the struggle.
A lot of the pictures you saw today, in fact, I think maybe all of them, were generated with AI. The hardest one to generate was the covered dish drainer. 34 or 36 attempts. It had towels everywhere, but over the dishes. I couldn't believe it. I thought that would be the easiest one to generate. Next time I knock on your door and I have my camera out, it's because the generative AI isn't working. But now think about this. The Old Testament is the law. It's the teachings. And it kept the Hebrews faithful until Messiah could come. That's not generative AI. That's divine. And I could have done this really with one point. And that point is, why the law? Because it was what was needed to get us salvation in Jesus. Hold on to that, and we'll talk more in eternity. Have a good week.